today we're ready for Matthew 13, and these are kingdom parables. The Lord here gives several parables and gives some very helpful, important teaching. We're going to start reading in Matthew 13 and read some of these parables. Actually, there are seven of them, and the Lord here interprets some of them he doesn't, and we'll just have to ask the Lord to help us as we look at them to understand them. I'm going to start with verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 40. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now we're going to drop over to verse 18 where the Lord explains the parable. It says, Therefore hear this parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The first parable is the parable of the soils. The Lord here talks about four different kinds of soil. He talks about the soil and the seed. Now he describes, first of all, the one who goes out for the purpose of planting. He plants, and as he plants, he's throwing his seed through his hands. He's broadcasting the seed. Now, usually today in many countries, they'll use tractors and all kinds of equipment. But we want to go back now in our thinking, 2,000 years. And here, the man is going through the field, and he has a bag of grain over his shoulder, and he dips his hand into the grain. He takes a handful of grain and he scatters it. He throws it. It scatters through his fingers. And as he scatters it, it falls on different kinds of ground. Now, it's all good seed. The seed is good. And the man is doing his best. He's planting it. He's doing a good job of planting. But the problem is that there are different kinds of soil. Now, you can see that even some today. I've gone through different areas where you'd see a field, and maybe up on top of the hill it would be rocky, and you'd see the crop would be very poor there. And then you'd see other places where the soil is rich and good and there's a good crop. And so the Lord here in this first parable now is talking about planting, about sowing the seed, and he says the in interpreting it, of course, the man who sows the seed is the one who's going out and proclaiming the word. Any one of us are planting the seed if we're telling out the gospel. You're witnessing to someone, you're giving them the word of God, you're planting seed. And the seed is good. The seed is good. There's nothing wrong with the seed. It's the same seed. And the gospel message is good. And if we do our part, if we do what we can, if we go out and we plant, we try to point others to the Lord, we're doing our part. But what the Lord is pointing out is that the reason some of it doesn't produce is the soil isn't good. And he says the soil is now the heart. It's the heart of these different ones who hear, and there are different kinds of hearts. One heart, he says, is like a path. See, he talks here about the man going out in the field. We'll say there's a path that cuts across the field. And so when the seed lands on it, the soil is hard, it's packed, and birds come right along, and they eat it up. The seed is gone. Then he comes to a place where he says there's a thin layer of soil, but underneath it's rock. And he throws a seed there, and it germinates, and it begins to grow, but it can't get any depth of roots, so that it can't really have lasting moisture. And as soon as it gets hot, then the Lord says it just wilts. It's finished. It dies. And then he says he plants some in an area, and the soil looks pretty good, but here there are all kinds of weed seeds already, thistles and thorns and so forth. And they spring up, and they choke out this good seed. And the good seed just doesn't have a chance. But then the Lord says, there's some soil here that's good soil. And when the seed falls on it, it germinates, it grows, it produces a crop. Now, there are differences in the crop. Some do better than others. Some, he says, if he describes it, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And so some of the seed does better than others, but all of it's producing. There's a harvest in this soil. And so what the Lord is saying here really is, what kind of heart? I think what he's asking the people that are listening, he's asking them to ask themselves, what kind of heart do I have? Is my heart like the hard path where the word can't really get a hold and it won't grow, and I just, you know, as soon as I'm through listening to the word of God, then I maybe turn on the television and I forget it, or whatever it is, it takes the seed away and I don't even really consider it. It doesn't have a chance. Is my heart hard like a path? Or maybe my heart is hard underneath, and there's what we might speak of like a shallow response. Now, sometimes we see this with people. We see people who right away say, yeah, I want to be saved. I want, that sounds good. I think I'll accept the Lord. But there's no real depth in their heart for the Word of God. And there's been no real repentance. There's been no real breaking up of their hearts. And as a result, very soon, they lose interest. Maybe someone makes fun of them. There's a little difficulty or something. And they say, well, I don't know. Maybe I'm not that interested. You know, it isn't a lasting harvest. There isn't lasting growth. It's just a temporary thing. Now, we see this sometimes. And the only remedy for soil like that is, of course, for a deep plowing and to break up the rock and to get new soil in with it. So there can be some depth so that the roots can go down and so there can be real growth. Now, when we talk about the hearts, about the different soils, let me mention this. Soil can be changed. The Lord isn't saying, because your heart's like this now, it has to stay that way. I think that's important to realize. Because soil can be changed. In fact, we can change soil. In our backyard, when we moved there, some of the soil was not very good for a garden. But I've kept building it up. I've been putting in fertilizer. We put in, compost, the leaves, everything that decays. We put it back into the soil, and the soil is being built up. It's changing. And you can change. You can build up soil. So that the Lord isn't saying, because you may have a heart right now that is maybe hard, or that's like that rocky soil, or that maybe is like the weeds. And here the Lord says, really there could be potential for harvest, but they're weeds. Now what does he say the weeds are? What are the weeds, he says? This soil is so full of weeds. You know, it's good seed, and the message was good, but it just got choked out. It couldn't really take hold and grow. What would cause something like that to happen? Ty? What are the weeds that he mentions? In verse 22, seed among thorns. What are things that he says will keep the seed, the word of God, from really taking hold and growing? What do weeds do?
Could you tell to the plants that they before? Because I know what is needed to the people as darkness and change.
Okay. They're really, what weeds do is they compete, don't they, for the soil. They take the good out of the soil so that the good plants don't have a chance. I think we could say here are competing interests, other things that are competing in the heart, so that the person doesn't really accept the word and allow the word to grow as it should. Now he says there are different things that can compete. He says the anxieties of the world. Some people are so anxious about things. I've had men say to me, I'm too busy making a living to think about heaven or these things. I've got to make a living. I've got to work. And maybe some man will say, I've got to work two jobs to try to make ends meet. I don't have time. All these anxieties and these cares of this world. Or he says, with some people, it says the deceitfulness of riches. Some people will say, I have money, and I have security, and I don't really feel a need for those things. No, many people will talk that way. I've had people say, I don't feel a need for religion. I'm doing fine. You know, I've got a good job, and I have my benefits, and I have social security, and I don't feel, maybe when I'm ready to die, you know, when I've got cancer, and I'm maybe, you know, they give me 6 months to live, then maybe I'll think about it. But I don't need it. The deceitfulness, he says, of riches, of having enough so that you don't feel a need of God, see? So there are different things that the Lord says here can choke out the word so that the word does not really grow and germinate in our hearts. Doug?
Well, this parable is usually applied to unbelievers. At least the three soils you see are unbelievers. They don't become Christians. The three bad soils and the good soils are those that become Christians.
Yes.
But this is also true of us.
Yes, you're right.
It can be applied also to Christians in the sense that our hearts can be hard, or there can be things in our life that, like someone, keep the Lord from the good word from multiplying great harvest. Because later on, he says, Jesus says, you know, some, in verse 23, says, some bear 30, some 60, some 100 fold. There's a variety of maturity and fruit in Christians.
Right.
And
right.
What he's saying, in effect, is if your heart has, you know, a certain amount of thorns, or if it's pretty hard, then you can't bear any fruit. So we have to ask the Lord to change our hearts and work on it so that we can benefit from this as well.
Mm-hmm. You're right.
In that sense.
I think we can say it's primarily a picture is unbelieving hearts here that, you know, don't take the word in or the word can't really take root and produce. But I think we can say for us as Christians too, we have to guard against these other things because they will compete and they will make us less fruitful than we should be. But the goal is that, of course, that we bear much fruit.
Doctrine in 1 Timothy 6 about some that, you know, they've grown to love money, they were Christians.
Sure.
Because of that, they have wandered away from the faith.
Sure.
And they pierced themselves with many sorrows and so on, and pain and whatnot. So.
Yeah. So there are. We have to guard ourselves and we have to say, Lord, I want my heart to be fruitful and I want my life to have room for your word so that it can really grow and flourish. So the first parable then, the first two parables we're going to look at have to do with growing. Or rather, I should say, with planting. And the first one says the problem in some cases is bad soil. The heart isn't good. And so here someone gives out the word of God and there isn't that growth, there isn't that response because the heart is not good. If there's a good heart, if there's a good and honest heart, as another passage puts it, and if the seed is received, then there's going to be spiritual growth and there will be a harvest for God. It's a wonderful thing to see a harvest, and that's what the Lord desires in our lives. So the first parable, four soils, and he says these picture four kinds of different hearts, and the emphasis here then is that, of course, we should desire to have a heart that's like the good soil that will produce much for the Lord. Now the next parable we're going to notice, it's a different one. It's about planting too. But we begin with verse 24. And he says, Matthew's writing, he says, another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said to him, sir, Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The second parable is another one about planting. This time, the problem is that there's someone who comes into the field with bad seed. It's like a man had planted a field full of wheat. He planted good seed. And then it says during the night he has an enemy who comes in and he has a bag of weed seed. And this man goes through the field and here he scatters weed seed. And after it rains and the crop begins to sprout, then as time went on, it began, some of the workers, the servants there, went through the field and they began looking and they said, hey, all this isn't wheat. There's some weeds growing here. How can this have happened? Well, they go to the owner and they say, well, what should we do? Well, he says, an enemy's done this. Somebody has come in who is trying to undermine our work. He's trying to sabotage this. Someone who's an enemy has done this and has planted this weed seed. And they said, well, what should we do? Should we go through and pull up the weeds now? He said, no, don't do that. Wait until the harvest. And then we will make the separation. But let them grow together until the harvest. Okay, now let's see what we can learn from this. The other case, there were different kinds of soil. Here there are two kinds of seed, different seed. Now the man is Christ. The one who goes and who plants is the Son of Man. Well, notice, let's go over to verse 37 and read. He gives the interpretation here. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the Lord gives the interpretation. He says, the field's the world. The man who's sowing it here is the Son of Man. In other words, he's saying, I am the sower in this case. In the first case, anyone who plants the seed, anyone who gives out the gospel is the sower. We can be this. But here he's showing there are two persons working in this field, the world. One is himself, the Son of Man, and the good seeds, he says, that he planted are the sons of the kingdom. In other words, believers. The seed of the gospel produces faith and produces believers. And so he says here the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. We could say the Christians. But he says the tares are the sons of the wicked one. In other words, they're children of the devil. Now, they look a lot like, in this situation, they look a lot like the wheat, especially when it's young. And what the Lord is really saying here is, what Satan has done is he has gone into that which professes to be God's work, into the churches, and Satan has sowed a lot of false believers. Those who may look quite a bit like Christians, who may even say they're Christians, but aren't truly Christians. And as time goes on, it becomes more and more plain they're not really saved. And so you see this in many churches today. You see this in so many churches. I know a man here in town, a businessman, who told me, I went to church here for 31 years. They told me I was a Christian. I was a church member. They put me on this board and that board. I was active. And he said, I didn't know the gospel. And the people in the church, he wasn't hearing the gospel, yet these were all people who would say, if you talk to them, they'd say, we're Christians. We believe in God. But you'd have to say they're really the children of the devil because they are false. They're not real. And Satan has, you see, tried to weaken and hurt the work of God by sowing his children in through the work of God. And that's the picture of the world as a whole. There are more unbelievers today in so-called Christian churches than there are real Christians, real believers. And this creates real confusion, you see. This weakens the work. It would be almost as if, for example, in our government here, if we had a high percentage of communists, and of course this is one way an enemy government tries to operate, is they try to have agents that they will scatter through our country and in high positions. And the communists are concerned to do this. Those who will say, yes, I'm a good American citizen. In fact, I was reading about one they discovered not too long ago, who was in a position of real responsibility. He had access to many secret documents and so forth. Yet all the time he was an enemy agent. He was an agent for Russia. And he was selling our secrets. And yet if you would talk to him, outwardly he would say, well, I'm an American, and I have this job, and I'm, you know, loyal and so forth. But undermining the work. And this, he says, is what Satan has done. And what he does in many churches today. So that he undermines by coming in and infiltrating and trying to weaken the work of God. See? This is what Satan loves to do in the fellowship of Christians, if he can. And this is why you have to be on guard and you want to see reality. He loves to just bring in a number of unbelievers who may go along with things, who may say they're Christians, and yet in time then just to undermine and to change the very nature of a work. Doug?
And I think what's important to see is that what he's trying to do is to dim the testimony of the church.
Right.
Because the world gets confused. Look at the things that have happened in the last 10 years in the news with people that are so-called Christians. You ever heard of Jim Jones? That guy that had a kind of like a cult and a bunch of people followed him? He asked them all to commit suicide. Over 900 people committed suicide. Now, how is the world going to look at that?
Yeah.
They're going to say, these Christians are nuts.
Yeah.
Christians are fanatics.
Yeah. Okay, and Jim Jones is an example of this. Now, he was a minister in the Christian church, and even until he died, he was a he had his credentials. He was a valid minister in the Christian church. And so you can see how, of course, there's this introducing of that which is false and confusing the whole issue.
Yep.
And what churches should do, of course, is to try to have as pure a testimony as possible. So that's the second parable. And okay.
I think another thing the Lord wants us to be having, really a burden I have for a lot of Christians, is that they become discerning, that they understand that certain groups that are so-called Christian are not Christian at all. Among them, excuse me, can't breathe. Among them, it's really hard to say, would be the Mormons and the Witnesses. A lot of people, Christians, would go to churches like that, but actually, they're not genuine Christians. And they bear that in name only. They're not actual born-again Christians, see? And the things that they teach and disagree with what the Bible really teaches. They don't give Jesus the place of honor due him.
Okay.
And I have a burden for people that they have the discernment to realize what a tare is and what wheat is.
Mm-hmm.
The real Christian, mm-hmm, and just a professing Christian, so that they're not deceived and they don't get false teaching and so on. I just have a personal burden for that.
Sure. And there's a lot of confusion in this world.
That, you know? We'll be working with guys in the jails and no time at all. You hear, well, where are they getting literature from? The Watchtower Press, that's Jehovah's Witnesses. Stuff like that, and see, no, they're going to learn things that are dangerous in addition, and we have to, it's our responsibility to tell them that there are certain groups that stand for terrorism.
Mm-hmm.
may be well-meaning, nice people, but they're not genuine Christians. And they have doctrines of demons. I really have a concern for that. In the past, I wish I had made that clear to more people I was working with, young Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Listen, watch out for these guys.
Okay, so there's...
They won't help. They'll just assume that everybody knows.
Okay, so there's a real emphasis here, you see, on... In this parable, the Lord's saying, now Satan is busy, Satan is active, and what he's doing is trying to confuse the issue, and he's introducing those that are really his followers into the work of God, and thereby hindering it, and destroying some of the work of God. All right, now we want to look at several other parables. The first two are planting. The next two parables are growing, and these are short ones. And the first one is verse 31, the parable of the mustard seed. And I want to cover this whole chapter if I can. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. When it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And if you go out to California, you'll see a lot of wild mustard growing. And the mustard seed is very small. Now, the Lord isn't saying it's scientifically the smallest seed on the face of the earth, but what he's saying is it's a very small seed, and it is. It looks about the size of a radish seed, or maybe a little smaller. Not a very big seed. But he says, you plant that seed, and it'll grow, and in milder climates, it'll grow into like a shrub. And then he says, it's big enough so birds can come and roost in the branches. And you see that oftentimes if you in places like California along the sides of the road, you'll see mustard growing just like shrubbery almost, and the birds coming and sitting in its branches. Now, what does he say here? Well, he's saying this begins very small. Kingdom of God here on earth, this kingdom of heaven, it's going to begin very small. There's going to be tremendous growth, tremendous outward growth. And you can say that of the church. This is what's happened. You know, it started out with 120 on Pentecost in that upper room. And then as the gospel was preached, it has grown and grown. And then it began under Constantine. It was no longer a persecuted religion. It became a state religion. And you had just tremendous outward growth. The Christian church has become a great world religion. Outwardly, it's great. There are millions of people that belong to so-called Christian churches. Now, interesting, he says, the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. And the Lord doesn't interpret the parable, but I'd like to suggest that maybe, since he's spoken of the birds earlier as the messengers of Satan, that maybe we can make that application here. Certainly, it's true that in the as the church has gotten great and big, in numbers, you've had more and more that are false teachers and those that are really not preaching the gospel that have come and gotten involved in it, just as we'd already been talking about earlier. So that there's been a tremendous growth, but along with it, the activity of Satan here, his messengers are filling churches in many cases.
One of the reasons is that they've made it a sort of a business, and it's, you know, a money-making business.
Like, okay.
A lot of money in churches and things like that.
All right. It has become a money-making business
they,
in many cases.
Not really worried or nothing, but still they're going to make money because that's the place to make it.
All right. It really is true. There are many churches that have become just large money-making or parachurch groups. And I'm thinking of how some of these, for example, with television ministries, have a home in Palm Springs, drive a Mercedes-Benz, go out there every winter and this kind of thing. So it's become a great business, and you're right. In many cases, religion is big business. In fact, west of the Mississippi, the Mormon Church is one of the biggest businesses in this whole western part of the United States. So there's a lot of money. It's big business. And so this, which started very small, Jesus said, just a little group of disciples in an upper room. Now as you look around, you say, well, here there are big churches, there are big organizations, there's lots of money. It's become big. but it isn't an unmixed blessing. See? The next one he talks about is a parable of yeast. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Yeast. A woman taking yeast and then putting it into her flour and working it, and it works, it spreads. Now we make bread from time to time, and that bread will rise. The yeast will just work its way through the whole dough. Now, what is the Lord trying to say here? Now, I want to turn over to Matthew 16:11. What does the yeast picture? Now, some would say the yeast here just pictures the spread of Christianity. And yet, all the way through Scripture, yeast is a picture of that which is not good, but evil. And here the Lord defines it. In verse 11, he says of Matthew 16, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, what's he saying the yeast pictures here? Well, he says it pictures false teaching, wrong teaching that's going to spread and spread. So as we think here of the growth of Christianity and the spread, what the Lord's really saying, I believe, is along with that, there's going to be an attempt by Satan to introduce false teaching and to corrupt the gospel. And so this is very true, and it's very sad when you think of Christianity, the spread of it, how as it became big and powerful and strong, more and more false teaching came in. So that the gospel was lost very early. The true, simple gospel. And the emphasis began to be on joining church, on baptism, on going to the Mass, on going through extra forms, outward forms, and so forth. And the true gospel, justification by faith, was lost. Just about lost for centuries. And false teaching permeated and went through the whole church. Okay.
You can even see that in Galatians. I think that's a good example of what he's talking about. The Pharisees, their leaven was that they were teaching legalism. They were teaching you could save yourself by good works. And that's exactly the doctrine that Satan was trying to introduce to the Galatians.
Okay. That's
legalism,
right.
You know, save yourself.
So it's not something just new, but it is something Satan's been working at for a long time. I'm going to look at a few more of these parables quickly. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. A man is going through a field, and he perhaps sees a box sticking up out of the soil. The soil is washed away from it. He opens it, and it's full of treasure. Someone in years past has perhaps buried jewels, money, whatever. He says, well, I want that. So he finds out who owns the field, and he says, I'll buy that field from you. I want to buy that field. And so he goes to the man, and the man has a price. It's a high price. But he says, I'll sell everything I have. And he does. Sells everything he has to buy the field because he wants the treasure in the field. And as we think of this, I think we can say that this shows the desire of the Lord to have a people, to have those who are redeemed, so much so that he's willing to give everything to pay for the world, to pay for the sins of the world, in order that he might have us, in order that he might have his treasure, the people of God. So this parable emphasizes the scope of the purchase. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in 1 John 2:2, it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know, we go down to the jail and we talk to those men. We say to them, listen, Christ died for you. Christ died for you. Christ paid for the sins of the whole world. God loves the world. And he wants you to be saved. Now, everyone isn't going to accept the Lord. But the wonderful truth is that there is a treasure. There are people who are going to be saved. And Christ was willing to give everything to pay for the sins of the world in order to get the treasure, in order to get the people of God that will be saved. And the next one is a different parable, but similar. These are two parables of buying. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And again, it's a parable of buying, but this is a little different. The man is interested in buying beautiful pearls. And this was in the day before cultured pearls, and he locates this pearl. He finds this one pearl that is a beauty, a large, beautiful, but expensive pearl. But it was so beautiful. And as he looks at this pearl, he says, that pearl is so beautiful. I want it more than anything else. And he said, I'm willing to sell everything I have in order to get that pearl. So he does this. Goes home. He says to his wife, look, we're selling everything we have. I'm going to sell my car. It's worth a day. I'm going to sell my home. I'm going to sell the furniture. Even going to sell my books. That would be hard for me.
Really?
He says, I'll sell everything. And any money we've got saved in the bank, and we're going to put it all together. And I'm going to go to this man, I'm going to buy this one pearl. Because it's so beautiful, I'm willing to give up everything I've got to get that pearl. And, you know, in 2 Corinthians 8, it says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And we think of the Lord Jesus. He became poor and he gave up everything. In a sense, he sold everything in order to pay for our sins, in order that he might have us. And as we think here of the church, of those who are truly redeemed, to the Lord, we're like a beautiful pearl. He looks at his children, at his people, and he says, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. We talked a little earlier about this, but he looks at us and he says, you're worth it. You're worth it. It was worth the pain. It was worth the suffering on the cross. It was worth everything to have you. You're beautiful to me. You're like this beautiful, beautiful gem, this pearl. So, you know, as we think of this, it should make us realize how much he loves us and how much he appreciates us. So there are two parables on buying. He had two parables on planting, two parables on growing, and these four kind of give us the view we get down here on earth. But the next three parables sort of give us God's view, and here in God's view, the Lord Jesus goes out to buy the field, the world, in a sense, to pay for the sins of the world in order to get the treasure, to get his people. He goes out, he gives up everything he has to get the pearl, this beautiful pearl that he wants more than anything else. And I think the Lord is saying to us, look, this is the way I view you. To me, you're precious, you're beautiful, you're worth it. I died for you, I suffered for you, but you're worth it. You're like a beautiful gem to me. Now, I've never, owned any beautiful, expensive gems, but I know some people, wealthy people, that, love beautiful, expensive gems, jewelry, and possess it, and pay huge sums of money. There are diamonds that are worth, over $1 million a piece? Tremendously expensive and beautiful. Here, this is the attitude the Lord is conveying. He says, as he looks at you, you're beautiful to me. You're like a jewel to me. You're worth everything I had to pay in order to get you. So that should make us realize we have great worth to him. Now, the last parable is the one that is a parable about fishing. Verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the last parable is not a parable of buying, but a parable of separating. He says, it's going to be like some men that are fishing. And they go out in their boat, and they let the net out behind them. And they make a big circle, sort of around a school of fish. And then they pull that net and drag it up to shore. And as they pull the net up, the fish are coming in. And they go through then, and they pick out the good fish. There are some fish that are good, that are good for eating. And then there are some that are not, maybe poisonous. They throw some away, and they keep some. It's a time of going through the net, going through the catch, and seeing what is good and what is not good, and separating. And Jesus says at the end of the age, the angels are going to come forth. It's going to be like the fishermen pulling in the net. And the angels are going to separate. He says there are going to be those that are going to be good, saved. They're going to be with the Lord. They're going to be kept. And then he says there are some that are going to be thrown away. And he says there's going to be a furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Very strong language, isn't it? About the fact that people are either saved or lost. And there's a place of blessing. There's a place of being with the Lord. And then there's a place of punishment. A place the Lord Jesus says is a place like a furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And as he told this last parable, I'm sure he wanted the people that were listening to ask themselves, well, which am I? Am I saved? Am I one of those who are good and will be with the Lord? Or will I be separated and cast into the furnace of fire? Strong language, isn't it? And people still need to face that fact and ask themselves today, am I saved or am I lost?